Your Bibles, let's stand and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter number 2, please. Nehemiah chapter 2. Good verse number 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been sad, before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And the king said, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what doest thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant had found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Let's pray. Father, I love you this morning. I ask you now to bless your word as we open it up. I pray that you'd be with my mind, Lord, be with my mouth. I pray that you'd help me to bring out of this passage what it is you put on my heart, what you showed me. Now I pray that you'd give every person in this room something that they need tonight, this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Notice in verse number 8, the last phrase that we read, it said, The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Look down at verse number 18. He says, Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. What I want to preach to you on this morning is the good hand of God for the work. What you and I need is the good hand of Almighty God in our lives for the work that God has for us to do. Just like the state of Israel at this point, you know the story. We talked about it last week, the spiritual decline, the declension that had come in that day, and how Babylon had come in and carried Israel off captive, and they'd been in this captivity under the judgment of God, as the prophets had warned them before was going to happen. God had sent them preachers telling them, listen, here's the direction you're going. You better get these things straightened up. You better get these things right. And Israel refused to get right. They had had the blessings of God, and by the goodness of God and the luxuries of life, they'd been lulled to sleep, and they'd allowed all this sin to creep in, and worshiping the false gods, rejecting the God of the Bible, not living according to the Word of God, and they wound up being carried off into captivity. And then God, through the work of God and some of the preachers that had prophesied to him back in Ezra, God had brought almost 50,000 people back to the land in the book of Ezra. They'd gone back there, and the first thing that they did when Ezra went back there is Ezra reconstructed the temple that had been destroyed by Babylon. And then you move forward into Nehemiah, and as we saw last week, Nehemiah is asking one of those that had come back from the land about the state of Israel, about the state of Jerusalem, about the state of the temple. And the report was, listen, it's a mess. Yes, God had begun to do something for us. And yes, God has brought us back to the land. And yes, there's a remnant of people that had given themselves to the work. And God had raised up Ezra. And God had done something wonderful there and is getting something going. And the temple did get rebuilt. And there was some similitude of righteousness coming back, some similitude of worship coming back, some similitude of what we used to have. But still, the place is a mess. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And the people aren't living the way God would have them to live. Even though God's worked some miracles and brought them back into the land, the people still aren't living like God would have them live. And Nehemiah's heart is absolutely broken about the state of Israel. He's absolutely broken about God's people. And he had seen God begin to move and God begin to do something. And yet, it doesn't look very good right now. and you get the typology, you understand as we apply this spiritually to the day and age that you and I live in, this is more than the United States of America. I'm not preaching about our nation this morning. I don't really care about politics at all, one way or the other. Listen, suffice it to say this, because it's pertinent. So suffice it to say this, our nation is in an absolute mess. No, I'm not picking on anybody this morning. No, I'm not talking about any political agenda this morning. Our nation is in an absolute mess today because we've kicked out God, we've kicked out the Bible, we don't want to worship the Lord, we don't want to follow God, we want enough of God to give us prosperity, but not enough of God to get right with the Lord. And I don't think our nation's going to get right with the Lord. Now listen, can God work miracles? Of course He can. But as you study the Bible, you know that as the end times come, excuse me for repeating it again, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And you know you're in that time frame because it's not just exclusive to one part of the globe. You see it happening all over the world, the madness. The complete disregard for authority. The complete disregard for law and order. The complete disregard for due process. The give me what I want and give it to me now or I'll cut your throat and take it. And if you watch what's being raised up right now, you give it 10, 15, 20 years and you're going to see the state of this nation. It'll be worse than it is now. I hate to drag your minds to it, but the madness of what happened this week, the absolute insanity of an 18-year-old boy shooting his grandma in the face, that, folks, that's beyond crazy. And mom says, no, there's no way he was close to his grandma. Yeah, there's a way, mama. He did it. And then to go do what he did in that school, I mean, if your heart doesn't bleed for those moms and dads, something is wrong with you. Yeah. What happened in the madness of this young man's mind? You say, oh, that's just one young man. The craziness is then the copycats start. You know, even if they're just like being funny, you know, ain't funny. I ain't laughing. That's not a joke. You see the state of our nation, and it is absolutely heartbreaking to see what's going on around us. There ought to be a burden in your soul for people that don't know Jesus Christ and don't know the Bible and don't care about God. You ought to care about them. Amen. Because of the mess the nation is in. But what's even more heartbreaking than that is the mess God's people are in. You know, a lot of the people did not go when they had the opportunity to go back. The remnant could go back and rebuild Jerusalem because God had worked a miracle through the government. To make the story short, God moved through the government. God allowed them to go back. God used a wicked nation and a wicked king to allow those that were in captivity to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. The reason he allowed that was not because he loved God and loved the Bible. You got to understand that. The reason he allowed that is because he was a deist. He was a monotheist. He believed in lots of different gods. A plural theist, right? He believed in lots of. Thank you. He believed in lots of different gods, and so they had this. They had this. This weird infatuation with supernatural and with the spiritual. And so it was like, oh, they're going to go back and build a temple for religious purposes. Great. Then maybe the God of Israel will continue to bless us because they were very, very prosperous. And the prosperity that they had, they wanted to keep that prosperity. And so they're trying to manipulate the gods or the divine being or whoever would be out there to make sure that they had this blessing. You know, like, be good to everybody. All religions lead to the same place. And we're all trying to do the same thing. And all religions really basically are about love. And all religions are about forgiveness. And just kind of like, let's bring everything under one New Age umbrella. And we're all okay because there's no dogmatic truth. Because you know it's those dogmatic truth people that are the real problem, Elijah. You're the one that's troubling Israel. You're the one that believes the truth and preaches the truth. You're the issue with the nation. So God had used this wicked man to open up a door for his people to be able to go back and build something for God. Now let me just stop real quick and say something that is probably going to hair lip some people. I realize that it is Memorial Day weekend. And I'm going to say this, and there's no bait and switch here. With all my heart, I love my country. I'm thankful that God allowed me to be in America. I am very thankful for the men who gave their lives. Whether you believe in the battle they were fighting or not, whether you think they should have been in Afghanistan or not, they swore an allegiance to this nation, and they went where they were told to go as soldiers when many of them did not even feel like going and lost their legs, and some even lost their life for our country. I have a tremendous amount of respect for that. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, the only thing that I had ever wanted to do besides what I'm doing right now is join the military and be a part of something like that. I'm thankful for them. But I also have to be honest with you when I'm preaching and when we're in church. You have to understand this occasion that we're at right now. What we're doing right here, right now, is not about the United States of America or politics or any of the rest of that. If I'm preaching truth, I ought to be able to go anywhere on the planet and preach that message, and it ought to still be truth. You can't go preach Republican and Democrat in the Philippines and make any sense. You can't go to Haiti and preach about American politics and make it make any sense. You need to understand that God has given us an opportunity because we're in this nation and the prosperity that God has given us to build something for Jesus Christ. There's an open door, but don't make the mistake of saying that America is a quote-unquote Christian nation. If you think we're a Christian nation, you've lost your mind. Our religious liberty, founded on religious liberty. Yeah, that means the Muslims have a right to move here and establish mosques and preach and teach whatever they want to preach and teach. You got that? Now, are you getting the full balance of what I'm saying? Unless you go, man, on Memorial Day, Pastor Reagan just bashes America. I'm not an America hater. I pray that God gives us for kings and all in our authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And a major part of the problem with a lot of the Israelites was that because of the prosperity they had in their captivity and the riches that was going on, they didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. They wanted to stay. They didn't have a vision for what God was doing. The ones that did go back and say, yes, we want to do something for God. Thank God for the opportunity we have. We're going to take our opportunity and we're going to pour it into the work of God. When they went back and rebuilt that temple, adversaries showed up and stopped the work because before they could get to the walls, some people tried to join up with them and they said, you have no portion with us. And when they couldn't infiltrate and stop that work, what they did is they lied to them, to the authorities about them, so the authorities shut down the work. Now here, just a few years later, God raises up Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's in the palace. And Nehemiah's looking at the situation. And he's asking about God's people. And his heart is absolutely broken about Israel. How is your heart? Not just about America. How is your heart about us? Have you not seen the state that we're in? Does nobody recognize the lack of passion for Jesus Christ that we have today? Does nobody see the lack of commitment that we truly have for our Savior? Does nobody notice the lack of passion among God's people for the work of God? It's heartbreaking. And what you and I need more than anything today is we need the good hand of our God upon us. Have you noticed the amount of sin that's in the church? We're always preaching about the world, the LGBTQ and the abortion and all the rest of that. And I get it. I understand the issues that we're having in this country. We're always preaching about the world. But has anybody stopped to recognize the amount of sin that's going on in the church? Has anybody stopped to see the reproach that we are and the snares that we're caught in and the way we don't have any power with God anymore? Has anybody noticed the declension of God's people? And boy, what we need is we need to recognize the state that we're in and realize the desperate need that we have for the good hand of our God upon us. Because the walls are down and because the gates are burned, you know what has happened when the walls are down and the gates are burned? You know what happens, right? The enemy can walk right into where God intended to be God's place. What God had set up parameters. He says, this is my house. These are my people. This is my body.
wife, this is my bride. I'm going to be here. I'm going to dwell among them. I'm going to minister to them. I'm going to help them. I'm going to build them up. I'm going to give them the victory and give them some joy in their life and the good fruits of the Spirit of God.
That's what God wants for his people. Boy, when those walls get tore down and those gates get burned, you know what happens, right? Enemy just walks right in. And he ain't content just to walk in and pretend not to be there. Once he gets in, he wants to start building some strongholds. And boy, you see God's people with strongholds all over their life. Your stronghold might not be, it might be, but it might not be lust. It might not be drugs or alcohol. See, we look at all the sins of the flesh and we say, those are so horrible. But what about the sins of the Spirit? Maybe your stronghold is something somebody's done to you at some point in your life. Maybe your stronghold is that bitterness, that nasty spirit, that lack of love, that lack of compassion, that lack of forgiveness, that lack of peace and joy. Who knows what your stronghold is, but God knows. And sometimes you don't even know, but God will show you if you want to see it. And the devil builds strongholds when the gates are burned with fire and the walls are torn down. And now we got God's people that got no boundaries anymore. They got no boundaries. Well, they claim to be worshiping, but there's no boundaries. Claim to be worshiping, but it's like there's really no difference between them and the world. Claim to be worshiping, but you could walk into their worship service believing in Allah and, you know, praise and worship God because the songs don't specify with any kind of doctrine. The walls are down. The gates are burned. And as a result, God's people are in a mess. And what we need is the good hand of our God upon us. Notice in the passage quickly, please. In order to have the good hand of our God upon us, we need to follow some of the examples that Nehemiah had set. Look back at chapter 1 and verse number 6. He says this. He's on his knees. I'm sorry, verse 5. He's prayed before the God of heaven at the end of 4 and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let now thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. You see this? You see the way this man is praying? You wonder why we don't have the hand of God on us. Let's first stop and take a look at our prayer life. How are we going to have the hand of God on us if we don't even care to talk to him? Our prayer life is of the utmost importance. It's first and foremost in the battle against the enemy. We ought to be on our face crying out to God. And yet God's people don't have any time to pray. Now you stop and think about that for a minute. Nehemiah starts praying in Nehemiah chapter number 1. And you don't see him opening his mouth and saying anything to the king until chapter number 2. And if you look at the month it is in chapter number 1 and you look at the month it tells us it is in chapter number 2, we know that for 4 months, Nehemiah did nothing but pour his heart out to God in prayer and did nothing else about his burden besides pray. Now you stop and think about that for a little bit. You look at his patience in prayer. He's praying for 4 months and begging God to do something. There's a man by the name of John Hyde who was a missionary to India. John Hyde became notorious. A book was even written about him. He died young. But John Hyde was really nothing special at the beginning of his ministry, although it turned out to be unbelievably successful with thousands of souls saved and a great work for God done. Many missionaries wound up going to that field because of John Hyde. But what's little known about him, what was little known about him at the beginning, was John Hyde's primary focus in his life was prayer. He would beg God for laborers to India. They said this, they said that at one point, people made fun of him because for 36 hours straight, John Hyde would be on his face begging for God to do something for India. 36 hours straight praying. Now, I'm not putting that kind of pressure on you, so breathe. For 12 years, John Hyde prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And for 12 years, you almost saw nothing for his efforts. 12 years he begged God for India. They said oftentimes he would pray all night long while everybody else was sleeping. And then he would go out and preach all day long with little to no results from his efforts. Well, with some time, everybody knew who he was. With some time, the hand of God had moved in and things really began happening. But the test was his patience in prayer, his continuance in prayer. I think that you and I say some prayers and we'll pray for a little while, but then we kind of get discouraged and we give up on praying. And no wonder God's hand isn't on us, because there's no continuing. There's no pressure. There's no faithfulness in continuing to beseech God and beg God for the work of God, hand of God on the work of God. What you and I ought to be is a praying people. Nehemiah was praying, but you'll notice he didn't just pray with patience, he prayed with passion. Look at chapter number 2 and verse number 4. The king said unto me, "For whence, for what dost thou make request?" Now watch this. So I prayed to the God of heaven. You know what we call that? We call it throwing up a Nehemiah. I've said it for years, man. Throw up a Nehemiah. You know what I do all the time? I throw up Nehemiahs all the time. Yes, sir. I'm in the middle of talking to somebody and I'm like, "Help, Lord. Get him, Lord." You know what I'll notice sometimes when I'm talking to somebody and the conversation's kind of going and you could see that, I don't know how to explain it. It's almost an embarrassed look. The face almost gets flushed. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's sort of like, talking to a guy not long ago, bright, very smart guy, bright guy, younger guy. He's looked into all that stuff. When we got talking about religion, he got asking me a lot of questions, and he said, "I guess I'm going to have to go back and think about all this again." I said, "You might." Then he said, "Well, I need a little bit of a break. I just had so much stress on me lately, so much going on in my mind. I need to chill." And I said, "Get him, Lord." And I walked away when he said that. And then he said, "Yeah, but that's the great way to," what did he say? What's the thing where, he said, "Yeah, that's the great way to fall right back into being hypnotized." Between him saying, "Man, I need to think about all this again," and then you could see him shrug it off. He's like, "I need a break. I've had too much weird stuff going on in the world, too much of what I've been thinking about. I need a break." And I said, "Get him, Lord." I threw up a Nehemiah. And he said, "Yeah, that's a great way to just fall back into being hypnotized." You know what he's admitting? He's admitting the hypnotizing of the devil. Well, he's keeping your mind busy on everything else but the important things of God. Yeah. I'm telling you, Nehemiah prayers work. Yes, sir. I just gave you an example of one of mine that works, unless you think that I'm trying to, I think more of myself than I ought to. Do you know the vast majority of the time my Nehemiah prayers have not worked? Do you know why? Throwing up a Nehemiah ain't how it works. Nehemiah had been talking to God for 4 months. Nehemiah wasn't just praying with this, "Lord, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Nehemiah had been passionately begging God, passionately getting after God, passionately calling out to the Lord, heartbroken and burdened for the people of God and the work of God and the need that was going on in lives. And because he'd been passionately after God, then in a moment of pressure when it could have cost him his life, the king looked at him and said, "Why is your countenance sad?" Do you know the kings in that day, according to the culture, if what I'm reading is right, hear what I said, right? I never say that when I'm talking about Bible. Yeah. When I'm reading the historians and all that stuff, the stuff can be helpful and it's good, but if what I'm reading is right, the culture of that day was that in the presence of those kings, you had to show happy, joy, joy, joy. And the reason was because they were so full of themselves that it's like, "Oh, if you're in my presence, everybody in my presence ought to be happy. I'm a great king and I'm doing such a great job." The whole nation could be burning down. The whole nation could be in poverty. He'd be out there on his billion-dollar yacht while his people are starving and not care. Right. Because, "Hey, you're in my presence. you show sadness in the presence of the king if he felt like it. And Nehemiah knew at that moment, this could cost me my life. But he had such a burden for the people of God and for the work of God that he says, all right, Lord, help me. I'm going in. And God showed up in a miraculous, the hand of God was on him. But it didn't just come by mistake. It didn't just come by luck. It didn't just come because he was the preacher. It didn't just come because he was so spiritual, so godly, and so religious. It came because he had passionately been seeking God in his prayer life. I'm trying to put a little bit of pressure on you this morning about your prayer life. You need to pray. I pray for you. That's my job. I think it was Samuel that said, God forbid that I should sin against Israel and cease to pray for you, something like that. I think it's a sin if I stop praying for you. I think it's a sin against God if I stop praying for my wife. I think it's a sin against God if I stop praying for my kids. I think it's a sin against the church to take a paycheck and not pray for you. But I can pray till I'm blue in the face. If you don't have a heart for it, what good's it going to do? I can pray till I'm blue in the face and God might give you another chance and another chance and another chance based on my prayers. I do believe that. I believe with all my heart that if somebody walks away from God, hey, listen, God's not obligated to continue trying when they know the truth and walk away from the truth. But I believe that if I pray, God might, on behalf of my prayers, he might give them another shot. So I owe it to people that need help. That don't want help. I owe it to people that need help, that don't see that they need help, that won't listen to me if I try to talk to them no matter how I say it. I owe it to them to talk to God for them. But prayers, folks, can't just be this religious little vain, foolish. You ever hear somebody pray? It's like, oh God. Our God, most gracious, merciful, high and holy, lofty and lifted up, Heavenly Father, Adonai. Start pulling out a bunch of names you never use and don't even know what they really mean anyhow. Right. We thank thee, O Father, for thou art great, and we are thy lowly servants. God don't need all that tomfoolery out of you. He don't need that out of me. He's looking for a broken and a contrite heart. He's looking for somebody that's like, hey, listen, Father, I need to talk. And I know you're listening, and I'm glad you're listening. And you know I don't know all the fancy stuff, but God, you know my heart. And God, you know my mind. And God, you love me. And I'm trying to love you like I should. I'm sorry for where I fail. He's looking for somebody that's got a contrite heart. Look back at it in chapter number 1. Jeremiah had a contrite heart. He wasn't arrogant about his prayer life whatsoever. Look at chapter number 1 and verse number 7. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Listen, this morning, I'm not trying to beat you down. I think you're great people. I mean that. We were talking to our girls half the way here about how great our church is because we have horror stories that we could tell you from all over the map. I mean, associated with church. We want our kids to love church and love God's people. And I think you're great people. You wouldn't keep coming to this kind of preaching if you weren't serious about truth. But we can't forget that we are sinners. We can't forget that if we want God's hand on us, then there has to be some confession. Then you're not for salvation. If you don't understand salvation, this message isn't for you. Salvation is you and God coming to a point where you understand what it means to be saved, that you're not going to hell when you die. Once you're saved, you can't lose it, but you can lose your relationship with your Father. You won't lose your soul. You won't go to hell, but you can lose your relationship with your Heavenly Father. You know what you got to do to keep that relationship right? You got to confess. I'm so tired. It shows the state. It shows the walls down and the gates burned when God's people keep making excuses for their sin. I'm tired of it. When you have to say, yeah, but you're wrong. You know it. His confession, his humility. Look at verse 11. Now, Lord, I beseech thee, let now thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayers of thy servants. Folks, prayer has to have some confession. Prayer has to have some humility. Look at chapter 2. Verse 3, prayer has to have a burden. He said, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Sir, why shouldn't I be upset? I got a place I love, a place where my father's sepulchres are buried, and I'm carried away into a strange land, and I look at the state of my people. How can I be happy right now? I need some help. I need the good hand of God on me. Look at verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. It's my message to you this morning. You see the state that we're in, right? I'm not saying you. You might be doing great this morning, but do you see the state of God's people? You see the state of the church? Rather than being critical all the time, which I've been so guilty of so much of my life, God has really showed me more of me than I ever wanted to see or know. Rather than being critical of everybody else, maybe God would let us reach some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And they don't believe the King James Bible. Well, I know, and as long as you have that attitude towards them and they know you do, they're never going to. You understand what I'm saying? Why not have a little bit more of a God? I want to help somebody. God, I want to see your hand on my life. God, I want to see your hand on their life. You don't even have time for the statistics this morning of the divorce rates in church. 40%. You don't have time for the statistics. Now here goes statistics. 40% of the quote-unquote evangelical church-going kids nowadays say that they question their sexuality and their gender identity. 40% that claim to be evangelical Christians. I didn't say Bible-believing King James. I said evangelical Christians that claim the name of Christ and claim to be born again or claim to be saved. Whether they are or not, we don't know. But, you know, the massive, huge megachurch movement, 40% claim to struggle with their sexual identity. You see the state that we're in? See, we burn the gates. We let the walls get tore down. We blurred the lines. We're nowhere near as strong in our doctrine and as strong in our Bible and taking a stand with our children about right and wrong. You can tell your kid no. Like, no. Like, oh, their feelings are hurt. I don't care about their feelings. I care about their soul. And if I love their soul, I won't hurt their feelings in any way that's damaging and destructive for them. I'll hurt them enough to show them the truth and show them I love them. And that's like, no. Should practice that. We should all just like practice that one service. Like, just practice no. We're going to have a child-rearing seminar at church. What did you learn? No. No.
Amen.
That's wrong. You can live like that if you want. But in somebody else's house. Because I love you. There's walls up. There's gates up. And I'm not setting them on fire just because I love you. I love you too much. You got to have some gates to come back through when you want the safety and security that God offers. If I burn those gates because I love you, you won't have any gates to come back through. Amen. Sometimes the other kids learn by watching you deal with a different one. Throwing up a Nehemiah doesn't work if you don't have a burden. He had a burden. He saw the state that they were in. Not only is there prayer that's required for the hand of God, but there's preparation that's required. I want God's hand on my life. I'm shameless about it. I want God's hand on my life so bad. I want to know that I got God's hand on my life. I want it more than anything in the world. I could live to be 100 years old without God's hand on my life, and my life is worth nothing. I'm not trying to be morbid this morning, but do you ever stop and think about how much of this planet will have no idea when you die? I'm not trying to be mean or say your life is useless. I'm really not. I'm not trying to be a jerk. But do you recognize how small and insignificant we really are? I mean, like, never mind. if I got God's hand on my life, and I get something done in somebody else's life because God put his hand on my life, and I help somebody get saved, I help somebody serve Jesus Christ, I help somebody do something that is eternal, then that is all that matters. If I die at 50, but I had God's hand, that's all that matters. I got to have that hand. And I ain't going to have that hand if I don't learn how to get a hold of God in prayer. And if I don't prepare for that hand. I want God's hand on my life, but that preparation is a personal thing. You'll notice in the beginning of this chapter that he goes in before the king, and he goes in how? He's alone. You know, there's nobody else walking in before the king but Nehemiah. This is a personal situation. And God had been working on Nehemiah for quite some time to prepare him to be at this point. John Hyde had God's hand on him. God was planning on doing great things with John Hyde. But before God could do anything great with John Hyde, God had to test him. God had to try him. God had to prepare him. God had to watch him get down and stay down and be real and be sincere and not seek the glory for himself, but only seek God. God worked on John Hyde and worked on John Hyde and worked on John Hyde for 12 years while he was on the field. He had a time of preparation. Nehemiah's had a time of preparation, a personal time of preparation between him and God. He's the king's cupbearer. So here he is working a practical job. It's a personal thing, but it's a practical thing. He's working a practical job. And that practical job's not necessarily the greatest, but it is one where God is doing something behind the scenes that Nehemiah could not know God was doing. Did you hear what I just said? You would look at your job, if you're looking at yourself, and say this menial, little, unimportant, I mean, I'm the guy that's supposed to put my life on the line for the king and be sipping it to make sure there's no poison in it. So if I drop over dead, we know we get a new one of me and the king lives. That's my job. Yikes. I'm the cupbearer. That's all I do. But God said, I got a very small, very menial, very seemingly insignificant and unimportant practical job for you to do. I'm going to meet your needs through it. You have a roof over your head. You have food in your belly. I'm going to take care of you. You got protection. But what I'm doing in this small and menial little thing is I'm preparing you for the work that I have for you. It wasn't just all about Nehemiah. It was also about the king. What God was doing between Nehemiah and the king was God is building some trust between him and somebody that God needed to move in order for God's people to get the walls rebuilt. Somebody that God had to move. Because there was no way that this man would ever care much about God at all himself. He actually is the one that stopped the building when Ezra was going to go on and build the walls. He's the one that stopped the building because he realized, according to the liars, they're saying, this is going to damage my revenue. This is going to hurt my bottom line. So stop them from building those walls. Now God's got Nehemiah in that court dealing with that king, and God's got him there for a long period of time building some trust and setting things up because God was going to do a work. What Nehemiah had to do in order to have the hand of God on him is he had to have some personal time of preparation. Listen, that's not just for preachers, although it is for preachers. If you're called to preach, you cannot expect or ask God for his hand on you if you're not going to first take time to prepare. My preacher said to me, he said, yeah, go hang up your shingle and see what happens. It was real bitter when he said it. Okay, go hang up your shingle and see what happens. Threw a box of matches at me and said, go set the world on fire. You know what he knew? He knew I wasn't any different than him and everybody else before him. He knew that I was going to have to gut it out, take time, work, suffer the ups, suffer the downs. He knew I wasn't going to be a legend even though I thought I was. Right. He knew the rules were still going to apply to me and reality was still going to hit me, and I was not going to get to circumvent the process. I wasn't going to get to jump to the front of the line. I was going to have to start at the bottom and work my way up. And he said, if you fail to prepare, then prepare to fail. Nobody wants to prepare. Not nowadays. Everybody thinks they should start out where mama and papa finished up. It don't work that way. That's not reality.
You ought to start low and work your way up. Start responsible and work your way up. He that is faithful in that which is also faithful in much. Yeah. If you're not going to be faithful in the least, you won't be faithful when you get a lot. You want God's hand on you? Then a time of preparation. And every phase of life, in my opinion, every phase of life requires preparation. So for an illustration, you apply this to your life however you want. For an illustration, I see my life at a point where things are beginning to change. I see down the road, somewhere around the age of when my children are somewhere around 40. You'll get the joke in a second. Son-in-laws, right? No, it's not on top of me now. We got some time. We got a lot of time. Tons of time. But the reality is, with the next few years could bring huge changes in my life. Do you know I can't operate with a grown man who walks into my life the same way I've operated with kids that I raised in my home my whole life? I understand that conceptually. You know what I am praying for right now? I'm praying for God to work on me and change me and put his hand on me, because I need to prepare for the next phase of my life. You know what I see happening in the ministry? I see things starting to change in the ministry. I think, church, I think God's taken us to a new place. You know what I'm praying for? The good hand of God upon me. I want God to prepare me for the next phase of my life. Do you understand what I'm saying? You never get to the point in your life where you can go, oh, I'm good. I got God's hand on me. I got it figured out. We raised our kids. All our kids are serving God. All our kids are in church. Like, okay, so you've arrived. Great. I'm not listening to you. I'm looking for the guy over there that's still in the school of prayer. I'm looking for the guy over there that's still in the school of preparation. I'm looking for the guy who still longs for the hand of God and recognizes that every phase of his life, if he stops changing, God's hand is gone. And I want God to conform me to his image. I want to change for the good, to get closer, to live more of my Bible. Nehemiah was in preparation. And he responded to the preparation that God was putting him in by being faithful where God had him and being willing to use the opportunities that God had given him for God's glory. It was very personal, but it's also very practical. And because of his practical faithful servants, his practical preparation, that when he walks in and needs a miracle, he throws up a Nehemiah and God says, I'm right here, boy. I've been with you all this time. And when you didn't need anything special, I was with you all that time. And now you need something special. And I'm with you because you've been with me. It's a premeditated preparation. Look at verses 12 through 16. I rose in the night, I and some few men. Now the king has given him everything he asked and worked an absolute miracle here and given him everything he asks. And he goes, and in verse number 12, he goes down to that city, to those walls, to Jerusalem. And he arises in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. I went out by night by the gate of the valley. We'll talk about that next week, even before the dragon well. And to the dung port, we'll talk about that next week, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. I went to the gate of the fountain next week, and to the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and returned by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. You know what he's doing? He's preparing. He is premeditatively preparing. He's taking a full view and he's going to look at all the damage. He's stepping back and he's giving an honest evaluation of the situation. He's out there at night. Now, if what we've been seeing about Nehemiah continues, I imagine he's riding, hey guys, I need you to go with me. All right, what are we doing? Don't worry about it. Just come on. He's got some authority from the king. He got a letter from the king. He's in charge of this whole project, and he has complete approval and a complete authority from the king. So he's got a letter in his hand nobody can argue with. Just come with me. Not telling anybody. And he's probably riding around going, man, Lord, what are we going to do? Oh my goodness, God. That's a mess.
That's a mess. That's a mess. We'll get into some of those particulars next week. Here's some areas of my life, some gates of my life that I really need to repair. He's premeditated. As of yet, he's not really doing anything about it. He's preparing. He's looking at the situation. Notice the power to complete the work, as we already pointed out. Look at verse 8. He said, "The king granted me," at the very end of the verse, "according to the good hand of my God upon me." You know what you need for to get the job done? Not just a proper prayer life. Not just preparation. You need the power of God. You know why you need the power of God? Because there be many adversaries. Look at it. You see verse number 10, "Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." Look at verse 18. "Then I told them of the good hand of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us, and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" You know what you see there? You see, as soon as he decides he's going to get to work, as soon as he begins to let out all that God put in him, and the Holy Spirit of God starts to move on God's people, and they say, "Yes, we need to get that job done. And yes, we're going to commit to that work. And yes, we see the need. And yes, we're going to call out to God. And yes, we're going to prepare. And we're going to be patient. We're going to press forward. We're not going to stop." As soon as that happens, the adversaries just start popping up, boy. The resistance just comes. You will know you're doing right when you start feeling resistance to it. How many times you got in the car after church and you're getting ready to leave and you just sense this, just like, you came to church feeling great. You left church not feeling so good. And the devil starts jumping in your head. "Well, I think I just need to find another church." Wait. What's the issue? What happened? What's the problem? Did you not get truth at church? Was the Bible not preached? Ain't it funny how quickly the devil starts to come in, just starts putting stuff in your head, starts trying to get between you and the work of God? Yeah. He sends this Ammonite. You know what God said about Ammon? You know Ammon and Moab, right? You know where they came from, right? They're the children of incestuous Lot. You know what he said in Deuteronomy about them? He said, "They're not to come into the tabernacle. They're not to come among you. Separate yourself from them. Don't let them in." You know what they do? They all of a sudden surface as soon as a work for God begins to get built. You know what it is? Oh, it's people. No, it's not people. It's demonic. You know, when Ezra was over there, the first thing Ezra did when he went back to rebuild the temple, the first thing he did, before he even started the construction of the temple, he built the altar that was on the base. The base was still there. They had burned down the temple. They destroyed the foundation. They completely wrecked the thing. But the base for the altar was still there. And the first thing he did is set up that base. You know what? The priest that God had sent to work with him, his name was Joshua. When you cross-reference it with Zechariah, who was one of the prophets preaching at that time, Zechariah and Haggai. When Zechariah was preaching with him at that time, and you go read Zechariah, he talks about Joshua standing and Satan stood at his right hand to resist him. Ezra had the same problem that Nehemiah's having when Ezra went to build the temple. Listen, there was resistance. They tried to come in and infiltrate that work and join up. Yeah. Why? Because the devil always starts to send resistance whenever anything starts getting built for God. When you start determining, "I'm going to get the walls up, I'm going to get the gates repaired, I'm going to start serving God, I'm going to get the sin out of my life, I'm going to give myself to Jesus Christ, I'm going to recognize the need, I want God's hand on my life, I've got to have God's hand on my life, and I want to be faithful to the coming of Jesus Christ." As soon as you determine that, I will guarantee you resistance will come. Or what I'm preaching ain't the truth. Resistance will show up. You got to expect it. know what most people do? They quit when the resistance shows up. That ain't the time to quit. When you feel the pushback, that's the time to lock and load, man. Because you're about to get somewhere with God. His hand is on you. You need his power. Because you cannot withstand the enemy. You've got to have God's power. You've got to have God's hand. I long for God's hand. Because that's the only thing that gives me the strength to push back when the resistance comes. And I want the strength to push back. I don't want to quit just because a trouble pops up. Trouble's part of life. Do you hear me? Trouble is part of life. You can either have it with God or you can have it without God. But either way, trouble is part of life in a sinful world. I want the power of God to push back. He said, the good hand was on me. So they strengthened themselves, their hands for the work, and then the resistance pops up. You know where the power comes from? It comes from the hand of God. You know where else the power comes from? It comes from the help of other people. See it in verse 18? I told them the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words which he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. You get that? Where's the power of God come from? It comes from the God's hand on you. But you know what else happens when God's hand is on you? You know what God will do? I'm telling you, this is how God works. I don't know why he does it this way, because it's bizarre to me. You know what God does? He sends other people to help you. That's the power. You want the power of God in your life? Stop being so isolated. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. No, it's not that. It's the way you act. I don't need anybody. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You're the leader. You're all by... You understand how much I need you? Do you understand how much I need you? No, there ain't no man an island getting this thing done when it comes to the work of God. Do you know the accountability of having you? The accountability that I feel of having you in my life? It helps me. It helps me strengthen. It helps me resist. It helps me say, no, I got to keep going for God. You need each other. Our last point, and we'll go home. Look at verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to the people that are kicking back saying, we want to come in. We want to help out. What are you going to do? They're making fun of him. And he says, you listen to me. You listen to me clearly. We're going to do the work of God, and I'm telling you something about God. God will prosper us. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, since we know who he is and we know what he can do, we're going to get up and we're going to get the work done. He said, wow, that's awfully arrogant. No, it ain't when you know the backstory. If you know where the source of that statement's coming from, you won't say, oh, that's a very arrogant man. That man's more humble than any other man in the book that you're reading here. And you know what he says to him? He looks him straight in the eyeballs and he says, shut your stinking mouth. God's going to prosper us. We're going to be successful. We're going to get the job done. We're going to get these walls built. We're going to get these gates put back up. And we're going to restore the worship of God in this place. You can't do that nowadays. It won't work nowadays. You can't be traditional and old school nowadays. Bible preaching doesn't work anymore. It's not relevant. I love it. I love it when they say that to me. Oh, it ain't relevant, huh? All right, if it ain't relevant, why don't you come sit down? Come join us for a Sunday. And you're either going to go, man, that guy's been following me around reading my mail. That had to be God. Or you're going to be so tore out of the frame and ticked off. And if it ain't relevant, why are you so mad? Amen. You know what we're going to do here? God of heaven, he will prosper us. You understand that, church? Yes, sir. That's arrogant. No, it ain't. No, it ain't. If we do it his way, we say, you know what? We're not letting them come in. In Ezra, that's what they tried to do. You know what they told Ezra? They said, oh, we worship your God. We want to help you build. And he said, you ain't got no portion, no right, no memorial in us. Get out. You know what's been happening to the church? The world has come into the church. And out of desperation to be prosperous, preachers have dropped the guards, set the gates on fire, let the walls go down, won't offend anybody, won't preach the truth, and just tried to make the church turn into this worldly feeling church. make everybody comfortable. Everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome. You understand that in this church?
Yeah.
Can I get an amen? Everybody's welcome. But we ain't changing what we're preaching just because they walk in and sit down in our assembly. Why? Because we're going to do it God's way, because the hand of God is what we need. And the hand of God is what I want. And if we got God's hand on us, everything's going to be all right. You know what the Lord is? He's a comforter. He's a comforter. You know what he is? He's a builder. You know what Jesus Christ said? I will build my church. You know what my job is? It ain't to build the church. It ain't connecting to the sewer. It ain't additions. It ain't property. It ain't buildings. My job is to feed the flock of God. And what he does, if I'll do that, is he builds his church, and then we rise up and we build if we need to. Why? Because God prospered us. You see how simple it is? But you know what really matters? The hand of God on us. Stand to our feet this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If